We're talking about the unfolding of the pattern Christ sets down in Matthew 18 for handling straying sheep. Talked about how precious each sheep is to God in the first part of Matthew chapter 18. And then he set forth the procedure that we follow as the church in seeking and restoring wandering sheep. We call this matter often church discipline, but we want to see it in the proper context. It's really church restoration, because that's the ultimate goal. Now, there is discipline involved, but discipline always has as its goal righteousness, restoration to right relationship with God. This also ties with what we were talking about this morning in our study in Revelation chapter 19, that the church is the bride of Christ. And during this betrothal time, in the picture of the marriage analogy, one of the things that is happening is the purity of our devotion to Christ is being demonstrated or proved, if you will. The comparison to the Oriental wedding pattern, that which was exemplified in Mary and Joseph, that betrothal period, a time where the purity of the bride is demonstrated. And so the purity of the church is of great importance. Jesus set down in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, down through verse 20, a series of steps or the procedure to follow. If you become aware of sin in a fellow Christian's life, you are to go and speak to him about that matter, to help him correct the situation. But if there is a refusal to deal with the sin, then you take two or three with you. They will join together with you as witnesses against the sinning Christian that your behavior is wrong, unbiblical, sinful. They will also be witnesses before the church if it comes to that end. If you won't listen to the witnesses, then you tell it to the church. As we noted in our local church, that involves first telling it to the elders as representatives of the church so they can work through the details. If there is still a persistence in the sin, then it is told to the congregation. Now, the purpose is not to humiliate the person. The purpose is to impress upon them with the seriousness of the matter, that the whole church is joined together in speaking to you about the seriousness of your sin. The church does not speak because of a superior righteousness, but out of a desire that this erring Christian be genuinely restored to right relationship with the Lord and with fellow believers. If in all of this the person persists in sin, then it becomes necessary to disassociate ourselves from that person, from the fellowship with that person. Yet we recognize this person is not an enemy, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, but it is a brother, a sister in Christ. And so we want them to be restored to the fellowship. So we don't view them as the enemy. We view them as a child of God under the discipline of God. And the church is the instrument to this point God uses in his discipline. And there was encouragement in this reminder in verses 18, 19, and 20 that heaven joins with the people of God in this action. Jesus Christ is there in the midst. Verse 20, where two or three have gathered together, there I am in their midst. So when those two or three witnesses step to confront this believer and then is presented to the church, Jesus Christ is there. His authority is with them. So it's not a matter to be taken lightly. We ended here, but I did observe this is not the end of the procedure. This is what we can do to this point. Now, there may be contacts along the way as we may contact the person and want to continue to encourage them to consider the error of their ways. And at any time, the person is willing to recognize their sin and deal with it and put it behind them, then there is to be full and complete restoration to the fellowship of believers. And I'll have more to say about that at a future time. But as long as that persists, then there is a disassociation that has taken place. But God doesn't give up. We still are God's children. Discipline has come to the point that the fellowship with the church, God's people, has been broken. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, when he's put out of the fellowship of the church, he's really put into the realm of Satan's operation. But God's discipline continues in that realm. But we oughtn't to think, well, then the process is over. The process has really moved to an even more serious step. And that is God's direct discipline. In the sense that he has been working through the church to this point. Now with the disassociation from the church, the discipline comes more direct, and he even uses Satan in the chastening of this child. Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here was a sin of immorality that is being dealt with. And in verse 5, we are told, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The scripture tells us if you are without discipline, you are an illegitimate child. You do not really belong to the Lord. Because the Lord disciplines each and every one of his children. So this is part of belonging to God. It is an evidence of his love and care and concern. So even the turning over to Satan is with a view to the ultimate salvation of this person. But it may involve the destruction of the flesh. In other words, persistence in sin can result in physical death as a disciplining act of God on a sinning Christian. He concluded that chapter with the instruction, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. His concern was the church was not doing its responsibility. The result of that would be sin would spread in the church, as we've already addressed. So the purpose of this separating is twofold. To maintain the purity of the church and to impress upon the sinning Christian the absolute necessity of dealing with the sin and getting right with God. And note here, this is an action of the church. To the extent that we do not do what God has said, we do harm to this sinning Christian as well as harm to the fellowship of the church. Well, they're too close a friend. Well, I couldn't do that. We're in a serious matter when we tell God, for whatever reason, we won't do what he says. And so we need to see the seriousness of the matter here. While you're in 1 Corinthians, go over to chapter 11. Here we're told that there was sin, not moral sin, but coming to the communion service and the remembrance of the death of the Lord with an improper attitude. Wrong motives, selfishness, desire to fill the stomach. Those days they had a regular meal in association with the Lord's Supper, as we would call it today, the communion service. They had a literal supper. There was abuses going on. And because of these abuses, God has intervened in discipline. And down at the end of chapter 11, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So God had brought physical weakness, physical sickness, and even physical death to the church at Corinth for their wrong behavior here. And we are talking about believers, because in verse 32, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, a constant reminder, if you're without discipline, you don't belong to the Lord. So the positive emphasis, even in this severe discipline, you see, this has moved beyond the church's action now. That God has directly intervened, given Satan the freedom to attack the physical body of his children. We get an idea of how Satan can operate in the book of Job with that. He can bring great physical distress to a person. Evidently, in light of what he said in 1 Corinthians 5 about turning a sinning Christian over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, gives some insight into how the physical bodily weakness and death occurs here. That God gives Satan the freedom to attack the body, even to the point of bringing about physical death in the lives of believers. Now, you need to be careful. Many Christians have physical afflictions. Many Christians suffer ongoing bodily weakness. Some Christians die, we would say, at an early age. Sometimes that is simply the plan of God, as the suffering of Job was part of the plan of God for Job. And his friends sinned greatly against God by insisting he must be guilty of sin. So we want to be careful here of setting ourselves up as judges. I don't always know what is going on in a life. If God is disciplining you for sin, you will know about it. Just as we discipline our children, we don't discipline and they go away saying, I don't have any idea why I got spanked. Part of the purpose of the discipline is they understand it's associated with certain action. Now, you may have sin in your life that no one else knows about. And since no one else knows about it, it involves the direct intervention of God to bring discipline. But you know what it is. No one else may know. Now, when someone is open in their sin and certain things occur, then it's logical to put together. Physical affliction comes and you've been persisting in certain sin, and others are aware of that sin as well. Someone's under discipline and they persist in that, and God intervenes and certain things occur physically, you would say, well, there's reason to connect them, because clearly they're in the discipline process. You see how we don't do a favor to anyone by overlooking their sin. Because what we're really saying is, we're just going to leave it be handled with God in the most serious way. No, we love our children physically, our physical children, don't we? We would love them to be spared the pain. We want to correct the problem as early as possible for their good. So God expects us to have a love for one another as His family, reflecting His love. And say, of course we deal in what would be called church discipline. What do we want to do? Just ignore it so that God Himself has to intervene and bring the most severe discipline to that life? No, Lord, use us to restore an erring Christian before it becomes necessary for you to bring more painful things into the life. Before we look at another passage that I want to concentrate on, come over to Hebrews. Since I keep referring to this passage, Hebrews chapter 12. And here you see even physical suffering is part of the ongoing general disciplining process of God. So there is discipline that comes into our life for specific sins. And then there is the discipline of God that comes in because we are imperfect beings and He is refining us. So here there were suffering Christians undergoing persecution. Verse 4 of Hebrews 12 says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And you note that, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't take it lightly. Then our children need to learn that, don't they? Because if they don't, what happens? It requires more severe discipline. What happens? You give your child a spank and he turns around and says, ha ha, that didn't hurt. Well, we'll correct that. Well, what happens when we don't take seriously God's chastening that at the time may not be as severe? We're not paying attention. So don't take lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. You know, the two extremes, you treat it lightly, or, oh, it's more than I can bear. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. That's a serious discipline, scourging. You know, every son, every child of God experiences the discipline of God in the life. In all of our lives, we can all look, difficult times in our lives. Well, I don't know that there was any specific sin in my life. But you know, that process drew me closer to the Lord. It refined me in my walk with the Lord. It did purify my walk with the Lord. Because the struggles and trials have a way of what? Cleaning up our lives. Not that, well, we have this major sin to be dealt with. Sometimes it just draws me, what, to a more serious focus in my life. I just generally maybe get caught up in things and lose the focus. It's all part of the process. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. They say, well, look, I sin and nothing happens. I've had ongoing sin for a long time. Nothing's happened. That ought to concern you greatly. Because the scripture says that never happens to one who truly belongs to God. So if you're just involved in sin and it seems like, boy, I get away with it, nothing happens. And I can tell you, this goes on, so I don't know that I agree with this issue that God judges sin all the time and disciplines. Well, maybe you fail to understand, He only disciplines children that belong to Him. And if you are without discipline, that not what the verse says? Then you are illegitimate children. Meaning you are claiming to belong to God, but you don't belong to God. The claim is not genuine. We respected our earthly fathers. And as time passes, we appreciate the purpose of the discipline that they brought. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He, God, disciplines for us for our good that we may share His holiness. As human parents, our discipline is fallible. We make mistakes in our discipline. And sometimes we fail to discipline when we should. Sometimes we're overly severe in the discipline. It's an imperfect discipline. But God's discipline is always exactly what it needs to be for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you see the good intention. If the world looks at discipline, oh yeah, that's the church of disciplines. They shun people and judge people and so on. They fail to appreciate the purpose and goal in discipline. It's like much of the world that has written off what God says regarding the discipline of our physical children. Are they acting in greater love toward their children because they don't discipline? No. What a tragedy. Children left to themselves. People can't stand to have them around, and they can't stand themselves. And we did that for their good? No. So God disciplines us for our good. And that means the church's involvement in discipline is for the purpose of holiness. It's for the purpose of righteousness. And that is the goal in it. Keep going back through Hebrews to James chapter 5. I want to talk a little bit about James chapter 5. You may write down Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. There it's talking about physical discipline of our physical children. The principle is discipline is an evidence of love. And when you don't discipline, you are evidencing a lack of love. People, in our twisted day, the world always is opposed to what God says. God says discipline evidences love. What's the world say? All discipline evidences child abuse. Those who love their children don't discipline them. But we ought to expect that from the world. The world always wants to go the opposite of what God says. It's opposed to God. And we could just pile up illustration after illustration. The book of James closes with some material that I think relates to this matter of the physical discipline of the Lord in a life. Pick up with verse 13 just for the context. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So the two responses, if you're suffering, go to the Lord. Talk it over with him. And if you're cheerful, sing praises. I mean, you know, both cases you go to the Lord. One, you go to him to seek his strength, his enablement. The other, you go to him to praise him. So whether things are bad or good, as we would refer to them, whether you're suffering or you're going through a time of blessing, cheerfulness, you go to the Lord both. In suffering, you need his strength and enablement. And when things are going well, don't forget, you go to him and praise him. Then he goes back and he really wants to talk about the suffering and the sickness. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And I hear the prayer, if any of you is suffering, let him pray. And now we're moving into a broader context. That the prayer includes not only your own prayer, but you call for the spiritual leaders of the church and ask them to pray. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, when he talks about any among you sick, the word sick here can be used two ways in the Bible. And we're not going to chase this down, but let me just remind you of it. And for example, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We talk about the weaker brother. We're talking about somebody who's weaker spiritually. It's the same word that's translated sickness here. That's also true in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Similar kind of context. The weaker Christian, the weaker brother. The word translated weak there is the word translated sickness here. So it's a word that can be used of spiritual weakness or physical weakness. And there are also numerous uses of the word of physical sickness or weakness in the New Testament. So some understand the sickness here would translate verse 14, is any among you spiritually weak? Let him call for the elders of the church. And there is truth in that, but I don't think it fits the context of what James is talking about here as well as the idea of physical sickness. So most commentators do recognize physical sickness is the view here, and I think that best fits the context. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And this is given as a command. If you're sick, in this context, you call for the elders of the church. So let him call is an imperative, a command. Call for the elders. And then there's a command given for the elders. They are to pray over him. So let them pray is another imperative, a command. So here is God's direct instruction for those in this period of sickness. Call for the elders of the church. And here again, you see there are elders, plural, for the church, singular. That's why we have a plurality of elders in the church. As is consistent in the New Testament, there are a plurality of elders in the local church. And I take it the local church is the context here. Wherever this is taking place, the elders of that church would be the ones being called. They are to pray over him. That's the command given. And they are also then to be anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. A lot of discussion about the anointing with oil. In the seminary I studied in, they practiced the anointing of oil on the sick. And the pastors would go and they carried a little vial of oil and they would place that on the forehead of the person that was sick praying over them. And sometimes the oil is used to represent the Holy Spirit as the one who would bring healing and so on. The word anointing, and I'm just mentioning it that you're aware, there are a couple of Greek words for anointing. One refers to more of a ceremonial anointing. One would be used more of a physical anointing that could be used of doing things to help the person physically. It's that second word that's used here, but I don't think that makes the difference in the context. Anyway, because the elders come and they pray. They also are anointing him with oil. And the prayer of faith, we are told, shall raise up the sick. First part of verse 15. So it's not, we're reading a commentary, and he believes, well, what the elders are doing is doing the medicinal as well as the spiritual. They pray for him, but they also do what medicine can do. And in those days, the applying of oil and the rubbing in of the oil had medicinal qualities about it. But I don't think you're calling for the elders to give medical help here. There you would call for maybe Dr. Luke, but not necessarily the elder. You don't want to call me if you need some medicinal help. I think the oil here is probably representative, as often in Scripture, of joy and happiness. And so it seems to me what happens here is, in the context, calling for the elders in the context of being sick here, I think is focusing more on the area of sickness that is caused by the discipline of the Lord. That's why you have to get the spiritual leaders involved. I'm not opposed to calling elders to pray. Spiritual, godly people to come and pray for you. And it is a ministry that elders have with sick as well. I think in the context of James, well, it wouldn't exclude the elders coming and praying for people that are sick generally. There have been times that our elders have been asked to come and pray for someone who is sick, and certainly that's fitting, important for godly people to be praying for others. And that's a ministry of elders, a prayer ministry. But I think in the context here, the concern is with those whose illness may be caused by sin. Because the prayer of the elders is no more efficacious, generally speaking, than anybody else, any other believer. Because Hebrews makes clear that every believer has access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. So you don't have to call the elders of this church because their prayers are more effective and more powerful and more influential with God, as though we were a category of priests. So it would seem that you would ask spiritual people to pray for you. And again, I'm not opposed to having the elders come and pray. But their prayer will not necessarily be more powerful than the prayer of any godly person in the body. But where there is the discipline of the Lord, you do need the involvement of the spiritual leaders here. So the anointing with oil, and oil is often used as a symbol of joy and gladness. Just jot down Psalm 45:7. You talk about the oil of joy. In Isaiah 61:3, they talk about the oil of gladness. So oil representing, symbolizing God's blessing, the joy and happiness of the occasion. There are passages we could look at in the Gospels as well, but we won't take time to do that. I think that's in the context of the events that are taking place here. Let's move on and see how it develops. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The prayer offered in sick will restore the one who is sick. And that word to translate to restore is the Greek word salvation. Sozo is a Greek word. Some of you familiar with that word. It means to save. It's used of spiritual salvation many times in the New Testament. It's also used, as it is here, of physical salvation or healing from sickness, used often in the Gospels of a restoration to physical health. Remember the woman with the issue of blood who wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment? And if I touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. That's the same word, sozo. I will be saved. Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. So this word is used both of physical salvation and of spiritual salvation. I think he's talking here, the prayer and faith will restore the one who is sick. He's obviously talking about the salvation of the sick here, the restoration of the sick to physical health. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, this is the first indication that sin may be involved in the process here. And it doesn't say that it is. If that is the case, that sin has been involved, then that will be forgiven here. God can bring healing to general sickness. Doesn't mean that God only heals if the sickness is a result of physical discipline. He can heal where the sickness is not related to sin of some kind. Sometimes he does not. Job had to endure a long time. Ultimately, God did restore him. Sometimes there'll be those who suffer physical death just in the plan of God, in the numbering of their days. Whatever. If he has committed sin, he may have, they may have not. But if he has, they will be forgiven him. Now, the issue of sin is being dealt with. Forgiveness takes place, and it takes place in the context of the healing here. Therefore, look at verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So you see, he goes on, and the focus becomes more the issue of dealing with sin in the life. And we'll see that's going to be where he builds to the end of his letter. He picks up, confess your sins to one another. And in the context, it would seem that first and foremost, he is dealing with the issue of sin as it's acknowledged to the spiritual leaders of the church. Why did he call the spiritual leaders of the church? Well, he wanted them to pray, and that would be fitting. But there can be other believers that would come. But there's sin that needs to be addressed. If a person has come under the discipline of God, then it's fitting that the elders who represent the church are brought into this process. This person now acknowledges that they want to deal with their sin. They want the matter to be dealt with properly. I'm ready to deal with my sin, turn from my sin. I'm seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. I want things to be right with the Lord and with the Lord's people. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You see, in this context, this ministry, you see, restoration is the goal, even where the sickness is caused by sin. And we need to be careful in our attitude in this, particularly if we have been the offended person. And I can say this has happened on more than one occasion where this process has started. An offended person has come and addressed ones I've been involved in, and they say, oh, you know, I'm bringing this to you. This person has sinned. I've talked to them, and we've dealt with this. And, you know, it's, well, you know, we'll see. But the person has been willing to deal with their sin, but the person who was offended is not willing to let it go. It seems like they're not getting satisfaction. Well, you're just going to write it off? You're just going to let it go? And we have to be careful, even in our heart. You know, we want vindication. I want justice. I was really hurt by that. The damage done to me was greater than the punishment they're receiving. And I need to realize that that person is precious as a child of God, and what I desire is their restoration. Our children may hurt us, our physical children, do things that are very painful to us as believers. What do we desire? We desire them to get their life right with the Lord. And we're not saying, oh, no, I don't want to forgive them. I want them to suffer. Let them know what it feels like. You know, we rejoice. And no matter what they've done, what do we want? We'd like them to be restored and things be dealt with the minimum pain to them. We need to be careful. I don't look at God's children, and they're not precious to me like that. And it's more important that I get some satisfaction out of this. And what's really important is this child of God be restored to right relationship to God and to his people. And All of us can acknowledge there have been times when we've been hoping that someone would experience the suffering and pain. And our desire has not been because we really desire their holiness and righteousness. We really desire to see some vindication for us in this. Then I have to deal with my heart before the Lord. Lord, it's inconsequential that I be vindicated. What is important is this child of yours be restored to right relationship with you. And that's all I desire. So that's true here. You confess your sins to one another. There's no foundation here for the Roman Catholic view of going and confessing to a priest. Here, I think in the context, we have to make things right. And where sin has involved God's people, God's church, you do involve the elders of the church and the church. The church needs to know that restoration has taken place and so on. Then there's healing, and the prayer of faith can bring about healing. Not the faith healer's prayer, but the prayer of faith of godly people. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The power of prayer for accomplishing the purposes of God. And the example is Elijah. He prayed 3 years of drought. He prayed again, and you have rain. Now, a reminder to us, you know, it's not that Elijah was such a powerful man. Elijah was praying to a powerful God. You realize it wasn't Elijah who closed the heavens. It wasn't Elijah who opened the heavens, it was God. So you have the power of the prayer of a righteous man. And that example, and the example here in the context of praying for one another, and praying for physical illness, and praying in the context even where that physical illness is a result of sin. Now note verse 19, my brethren, so addressing believers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. So you see, we've gone into this line of sickness and sin. And he's not saying that the sickness is always caused by sin. But he doesn't let go of that theme. So my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. So he's talking about any among the brethren strays from the truth. Forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep. You see that picture, wandering from the Lord. And the picture that was used in Matthew 18, verse 12. Of you have the sheep, 99 sheep, but one goes astray. And there in Matthew 18, the context, very similar to what we're talking about in James 5. And we moved what? Into the process of restoring that straying sheep. So my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. And there's two ways you can stray from the truth. You can stray doctrinally, or you can stray by not living properly. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Paul here refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:18, these are men who have gone astray from the truth by saying the resurrection is past. You see, their straying was a doctrinal error, denying the literal bodily resurrection of believers. They strayed from the truth. The truth is something to be lived. So we can also stray in our walk. We won't take time to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. It talks about the sin in behavior of believers, morality and covetousness and lying and so on. So if any among you strays from the truth, what do you mean? Doctrinal error? Yes. Moral error? Yes. It can be an error in doctrine or practice. Straying from the Lord, wandering from his truth, because the truth is both something believed and something practiced. And one turns him back. So you bring him back. Here's a straying sheep in the picture of Matthew 18. You've brought him back to where he belonged. Great word. You have to look at one passage. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and you'll see the kind of context we're talking about. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Simon will sin, but he will not cease to trust in the Lord. Note this. And you, when you have turned again, that's our word, translated in James, and one turns him back. You have turned again, you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see what happens? Simon Peter is going to go astray from the truth. But he is going to be turned back. And then he is to be an instrument in strengthening fellow believers. And we know the account of Peter. Back in James 5, that's the kind of situation we're talking about. And one turns him back. Indicates here that this restoration process is not limited to the elders. And remember where this started, this restoration process or attempts at restoration in Matthew 18. With one. When you see your brother sinning, you go to him, that one. So it doesn't mean that the only restoration is that which occurs after the sin has become greater and the elders in the church are involved. This happens here. When anyone becomes involved and becomes an instrument that God uses to restore and turn back a straying sheep, one turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Verses 19 and 20, something of a summary of what James has been talking about in this context. In that sense, you can almost see these two verses that summarize it, verses 19 and 20, fitting before verse 14. The overall view, they summarize these verses. So you could have had a summary leading into these verses as well as the summary concluding them. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, something that we need to get in mind, that we need to grasp, that we need to have knowledge of, let him know. This matter of restoring a wandering Christian is of tremendous importance. It's worth the trouble. It's worth the difficulty, the agony. You get involved, what do you think? I don't know whether I want to get involved in this. You do. Because there's great blessing in it. It's something that is of greatly pleasing to God. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, and I take it in the context here, he's talking about a sinning Christian. That's the sin that has been talked about back in the context, verse 15, about the one who is sick. It's called for the elders. Verse 16, confessing your sins to one another. The one who strays from the truth in verse 19. This is the sinner who's turned from the error of his way. That word translated error is the same basic word translated strays. In verse 19, if any among you strays, let him know, he who turns a sinner from the straying of his way. They could put it that way. Error is not mistranslation, but to give you a flavor, we're talking about the same basic word. Turning the sinner from the error, the wandering of his way. Two things are accomplished. You save his soul from death, and you cover a multitude of sins. You'll save a soul from death. That word translated save is the same word translated restore back in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. Will restore the one who is sick. The one who turns the sinner from the error of his way, verse 20, will restore his soul from death. Save gives you better flavor here. You know, it's the same word. I take it his soul here refers to his physical life. Again, the word soul often does. We don't use it as much, so more of an old English way of speaking, but how many souls were present? We're talking more how many people were present. And the word soul is used in the scripture both of the immaterial part of a person. It's also used to refer to the person himself. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And in the context, we're talking about physical deliverance from the consequences of his sin. If he wasn't turned around, the ultimate would be the finality of God's discipline and destruction. And you will cover a multitude of sins. Same thing that was said at the end of verse 15. So we really have a summary here. His sins will be forgiven him. His sins will be covered. And what we're talking about is the forgiveness of his sins. The word to cover the sins means to cause them to be forgotten. To secure forgiveness. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you're right here, turn over there. 1 Peter 4:8. And there's a reference here to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, it's when you love someone, what? You overlook their sins. Their sins are quickly forgiven, is the picture. And so in turning a sinner from the error of his way, what? You bring forgiveness to him. His sins are dealt with. And so the occasion for the discipline is dealt with. And so in the context where sickness is brought about by discipline, that is handled. There are a number of examples in the Old Testament that we don't have time to turn to, but we see a man like Moses. He suffered physical discipline to death. Child of God, recognized his sin, but not every time can we be sure, oh, well, I'm going to enjoy the sin. If God disciplines me, I'll repent and God will deliver me. Now, we don't play games with God. And quite frankly, as I read what Moses had to endure and all, I wouldn't have expected that that particular sin would have had that kind of dire, irrevocable consequence. And even the prayer of a man of Moses' stature before God could not change the discipline of God. You will not go into the promised land. You will die. And so there's an example of that happening. Other examples can look. Consequences of sin are not really restricted to ourselves. David sinned with Bathsheba. There were consequences for David, but the son that was conceived in that also died. Now we see the consequences of sin spreading out. The discipline of God is direct and indirect, as we might say. David didn't die, but his son died. And there were other consequences in his family. One other passage, and we're done, just to read it. The end of 1 John 5. Keep going toward the back. 1 John 5. And we would have spent more time with this passage if I hadn't spent as much time with the previous passage. But I think you see the emphasis. Verse 16 of 1 John 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not to death. There is sin to death. I do not say he should make request for this. In the context of John, we're drawing a line between believers and unbelievers. I think we also ought to recognize that God's discipline is involved, and there are two kinds of sin. Moses sinned a sin to death. God would not lift the discipline in Moses' life. David sinned and realizes he deserved to die. Nathan said, "You will not die. God has put your sin away." I don't determine what the discipline will be. God does. So we need to be very careful. We're not playing a game here. God is very serious. These are matters of eternal importance. The purity of his people, the purity of his children, the purity of his church. So where it is clearly obvious that a person has persisted in sin, and they are suffering physically for that, and they may be on the road to dying, they're holding on to their sin, then I would not pray for that person. In the sense that God would restore them, I would pray, God, soften their hardened heart, that they might recognize the awfulness of their sin as an offense against you. But I would not ask that God would restore them or preserve them. So we should not pray for that kind of sin in that context. There's something more important at stake here than even a physical life. And that is the holiness of God and the purity of God's people. Oh, in all of this, we are concerned for the well-being of God's people. And that's why we want to be obedient to him, so that he is honored by our lives and the bride of Christ maintains its purity before the Lord. We don't expect that the world will understand or find discipline acceptable. But then again, the world does not find the truth of God acceptable to them. They do not live in submission to it. But we want to be careful that we are following the pattern that God has set down in his word for the well-being and spiritual health of each individual and of the body of Christ together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for its clarity and simplicity. Lord, we acknowledge that discipline is always unpleasant. It's unpleasant for those who experience it. Lord, it is unpleasant for us who have to be involved as instruments of administering it. Lord, give us a great and deep love for one another that flows out of our love for you, that we find your children precious to us because they are precious to you. May we have a love for you and a love for them and a love for holiness and righteousness will move us to be obedient to you. Lord, may we present this church before you as holy and pure, a chaste virgin in anticipation, that glorious marriage of the Lamb. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.